We are finishing 1 John, the fifth chapter this morning. Verse 13 is really kind of the end of the thrust of the letter. And then after that, John really kind of gives a summary of all the preceding words that he has written to this church. This is written to Christians. It's interesting because if you think about it, when the Gospel of John was written, John wrote that to everyone, and so to the lost, to anyone who would hear the gospel. But here in 1 John, he's writing to a very specific group of Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ that he is seeking to both encourage and strengthen, as they have had some false teaching that has come into the church, and also to help them in assurance that they would know, they would have no doubt about their salvation. This is something that we still see. It's very, very relevant today, as so many people still struggle with that at times. If you sin or things that are going wrong and you start to question, how can I do this? Am I really saved? Well, that's good evidence that you are saved, is that you ask that question, that you do have that conviction about you. So he is encouraging them and giving us many ways to know we can have assurance in Christ. But and we can trust Jesus in all manners. So I'm just going to pray real quick and then jump in here. Father, we just are so thankful for your precious word, that your word is life, Father, that we pray this morning that you would speak to us, that our hearts, our minds would be open and receptive to your spirit, and that by the power of your word, Father, we will be challenged and strengthened and convicted in all matters, that we may bring glory and honor to your son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we see here in the very first verse, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe. So again, we see over and over and over, John uses the word believe. The word believe and the word faith are interchangeable in the Greek. And he's speaking of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Those that are true believers. Those that aren't just trying to earn their salvation, trying to hope and that at the end it all works out. But those who are confident and secure in their salvation because of Christ. Not because of themselves, but because of Christ. And he says, to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. We know in the book of Acts, it speaks that there is no other name under heaven by which one must be saved. It is the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ gives us eternal life. We cannot do anything to earn that, just like you can't do anything to unearn that. If Christ has saved you, you are secure. You are safe in his arms. You are not will not be torn apart. So there's nothing that we can do to gain eternal life, as John will continue to go forward. But in the same token, there is no ultimate sin that a true believer, a true Christ follower, can commit that can cause you to lose your salvation. There are those that will teach that you can lose your salvation, and so you're constantly trying to add works to salvation, but that is contrary to Scripture. Now, we see in this first verse here the idea, this principle of eternal life, and that we can have confidence that we have eternal life. We can know. That word is a word of intimate relationship. We have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, brought about by his Spirit. The very Trinity is at work in our salvation, and the very Trinity is sealing our salvation. So if you kind of think about it, if someone were trying to break into your house and take a family member, they got to go through three people to even get to you. They've got to get through the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. Actually, we heard this this past week at a Bible conference. He said, just envision, if you would, that when you placed your faith and trust in Christ, you come under the blood of Jesus. And then Jesus himself places you in his hand, and he seals that hand. And then God the Father comes, and he seals that hand again. And then the Holy Spirit comes and just wraps all around, and you have that security, and that nothing can take you. And if that old devil tries to, he's first got to unravel the Holy Spirit. He's got to get the Holy Spirit off, which we're secured in, Scripture tells us we're sealed, then he's got to somehow pry open the hand of God. If somehow he could pry open the hand of God, he's got to then pry open Jesus' hand. And then after all that, he's got to come under the blood. And if Satan ever comes under the blood, he's going to get saved. Because all those who are under the blood of Christ, so you can't lose your salvation. And I thought that was just a great little analogy that we were, one of the pastors on Tuesday at a Bible conference we were at shared. But we can have eternal life and we can know that we are in fact saved. We have this assurance. John is encouraging them. Again, the Gnostics, without getting into that, have crept into the church. They're teaching about a knowledge, but yet not having themselves this true change of heart that the Holy Spirit has brought about. Now, John in his gospel, at the end of the gospel in John chapter 20, says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that," in other words, what John has recorded, "are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, we only have four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, we know Matthew and John were disciples of Jesus, so they were followers of Christ. They spent literally day in and day out with Christ for those 3 years. Now, Mark's gospel is Peter's account. Peter had spent those same 3 years as a disciple of Christ. Mark was probably a very young boy during the earthly ministry of Christ, but Peter would later, as he would share, Mark records his gospel. And Luke, who was a historian, who also is the author of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke went to great painstaking tasks to make sure he researched, he interviewed people so that when he wrote his gospel, he's given us a firsthand account, but from the people that he interviewed. So we only have those four gospels, though, and those four gospels are certainly not in himself able to have everything that Jesus did. So John's reminding us that there were many other things and that the books could not ultimately contain all that Christ did, but they are recorded, these events that were inspired by the very Holy Spirit of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that these were what the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture to write down so that we would believe. Genuine faith can be a certainty in the Christian's life. We can, in fact, take God at His word. Jerry Bridges writes that there are three means by which God assures us that we do have eternal life. One are the promises of His word. God cannot go against His word. He literally, you've heard people say, "I am a man of my word." And hopefully you and I are men and women of our word. But God cannot go against His word. He is, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life. So we can trust in His promises. And He cannot break that promise. Matter of fact, we break them, but He cannot. So even when we do break our promises, when we break that commitment to Christ, He stays faithful. Second is the witness of the Spirit in our hearts. Again, the very moment that we profess faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God enters into the life of the believer and He indwells the believer. And we are sealed according to Paul. So the very Spirit of God is a witness in and of ourselves to eternal life, and the transforming work of the Spirit in our lives. There is simply an evidence that you and I are saved. We are no longer our own. We are no longer living the way that we once lived. Now, for some of you, you may have came to faith at a very young age, and there wasn't a lot there, more than likely, when you were four or five. But others, we know, maybe you came to faith a little later, and there is a lot there, and you still wonder at times if you're going to come up on somebody who might go, "Hey," and you go looking like, you know, you turn and walk the other way, because you're like, "I know where this is going, and I don't want to remember those days." But there is a testimony there to the life that has been changed by Christ. Now, interesting, as we look at this epistle, this letter that John has written, this is written after the gospel. We don't have an exact date of the gospel of John. Most theologians literally place it anywhere from the mid to late 60s all the way into the 90s. We know John lived well into the end of the first century. And so we don't have an exact date. There's a lot of speculation. There's a lot we can go into. He doesn't mention things like the destruction of Jerusalem. He doesn't mention things like the destruction of the temple. So there is possibility. We simply aren't 100% sure as to when he wrote it, but we know he did write it, and we know that God has preserved that. And we, even to this day, we have fragments from 125. So we have fragments of the Gospel of John that date literally back to when there were eyewitnesses of these events. So it's pretty amazing when you go back there. So there is at least a little bit of a gap between these, enough that where John originally was writing to all those to encouraged to hear the gospel. That's why so often when someone we are witnessing to, we want to encourage them. So often we say, hey, start with the Gospel of John. Read the Gospel of John. And then after that, we encourage them to continue on. But the second thing we see in this passage that John has written here, he says, and this is the confidence that we have. And that word confidence is also the same word for assurance. Sometimes they're interchangeable, but we have this confidence, this assurance that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So if we pray in accordance with God's will, he hears us. Now, he hears our prayers because he hears us, but when we are praying outside of God's will, we cannot expect God to answer us. But when we pray according to his will, the Bible says that he is just, that he is faithful, that he hears our prayers. We know that Jesus himself sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. He is the one who takes up our case when we cry out to God. Again, if we are praying in his will, then we can know with confidence that our prayers are heard by God. And not only are they heard by God, but that God will respond. Now, it may not be fully in the way that we desire. In other words, there are times in our life that we are going through different difficulties. We're going through sufferings. There may be areas of illness and things of that nature. And we are praying that God would deliver us or would deliver a family member. And quite often God does not, but in his will, he is ultimately doing what he is going to do to get the glory. And it is not that he does not care. We don't pray so that we can change God's mind. We pray so that God can work in us and that his spirit would be active in our hearts so that we are being more and more conformed into the image of Christ, and we will understand his will. But we can come to him with confidence. What a great reminder that we can go to God. That doesn't exist in religion. When you take all the world religions, there's no intimacy with their God. We have the God, the living God, in which we can have not only the knowledge that he hears us, but we can have confidence that he hears us and that he cares deeply for us. Charles Spurgeon says that only the prayer which comes from our heart can get to God's heart. So when we pray, you know, it should be heartfelt. It should be one in which we are desiring the things of God. We're reminded in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that since then we have a great high priest, speaking of Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And I love this verse. Let us then with what? Class? Confidence. Let's say that with confidence, shall we? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can have confidence, you know. You ever been around somebody and they're not talking about arrogance, but you're impressed because they're confident. They're sure of themselves. They have a bit of confidence that what they're saying, they know it's true, and they're of confidence with them. And you know, being around those people is encouraging. Again, they're not self seeking. They're not arrogant, but they're just confident because they know what they're talking about. We know there's experts that are in certain fields, and they're confident in what they are sharing or what they're in teaching because they have taken the time and put in the man hours and the work to become an expert in that field, and they speak from confidence. You don't want to have an expert witness that is coming to court to defend you who's really shaky, right? You're hoping that if you bring in this expert witness who's going to testify on your behalf, that they're confident in what they're about to testify to, that they know what they're talking about. They've done their homework. They've put in their time. We have that confidence that we can come before the very throne of God. You ever thought just how just amazing that is, that we have access to God through Jesus Christ? We do not have to go through a priest, or you don't have to come to me, okay? That's fine. I can pray with you, but guess what? You have the same access that I do. I don't have any additional access. I'm held to a higher level of accountability by God the Father, but it's not like Jesus is saying, "Hey, Dad, hey, Mike's on the phone. You might want to get this." That ain't happening, right? You know what he says? If you're his child, every one of you have that same access. You literally have the hotline available to you at any time, right? This is a hotline directly to God through Jesus Christ. You can pick up at any time. And you know what? Even when you don't think you can, maybe that sin has kind of started to entangle you, guess what? That's all the more reason to pick up that phone. That's all the more reason to cry out to God, because if you are saved, he hears you. And that brings us into a proper fellowship again. And we pray then according to God's will. We are to pray biblically. That means pray the scriptures. God has written them. Pray them. Most of the Psalms, they are songs or prayers. And think about those as means of which you can pray those back to God. He's totally cool with that. Matter of fact, in the book of Acts, we see that Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." That's a good word, right? That's you and I. He puts up with us, right? He put up with them in the wilderness. "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him," notice it says when God ultimately removed, right? "And when God had removed him, he," God the Father again, "raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who," what? "Will do all my will." What a great testimony. There could be no greater thing written on our tombstone one day than a man or woman after God's own heart. Someone who, we are fallible, okay? We are sinful. We fall short. But praise be to God that we're covered by the blood of Christ for all of those who have placed their faith in Christ. I mean, think about David and look at the Psalms. When you read the Psalms, you know, he wrote a vast majority of them. And I think it's encouraging to daily, if at all possible, read a Psalm. You don't have to read all of them every day, but read a Psalm a day. It's 150 of them, so I don't know what it takes you. My math's not that fast. 5 months? 5 months to read through all. So if you just start reading a psalm a day, you can read through the Psalms twice a year. And I know you will be not only encouraged, you'll be strengthened, but to think that here is this sinful man. I mean, I think if you read through scripture, you will find that David was a sinful man like you and I. I mean, he fell short, and he fell short quite often. And let's just be honest, when he fell, he usually fell pretty hard, right? I mean, he was like, you know, unfortunately, there was times he was like, you know, go big or go home. And he did, in fact, do that. But his heart was attuned to God. He knew when he had sinned. And remember Psalm 51. I think Psalm 51 is one of those psalms that just, we need to regularly read it as a reminder, right? Because that's written after Nathan, the prophet, has confronted David of his great sin. And you know, remember, David's like, "Whoever that guy is, I'm going to deal with him. We're going to take care of that." And Nathan's very clear. He's like, "What? You're the man. You're that guy." And David is broken, and he cries out to God to restore in him, the joy of his salvation, to cast him not aside. He cries out. It's such a great reminder that we, and you know, we probably could pray that psalm daily. At least I could. And again, we need it regularly. So David was a man after God's own heart, but he did the will of the Father. Even though he was a sinful man, he truly did seek the Father's heart. We need to pray biblically. Pray that, as Jesus taught the disciples, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to pray that, what God's will is. Then we see the next thing. We see he's talking about how we pray for others. We need to pray for others. It's very easy to sit down. I'm just speaking of myself, but it's very easy to sit down and lay out a laundry list of prayers to God that have nothing to do with anyone else. They're all self-serving. And it may not necessarily be bad, but they're to do with me. And often they are prayers that we lift up for our own family, for things that we're going through, and those are fine. Those are good. God wants to hear from you about everything. He already knows, but He wants us to come to Him and to trust in Him. Because if anyone in here raised kids or ever been a kid, right? You know that this world is hard at times, right? And we need God. We need Him by our side. But we should pray for others. And there is, in this, he says, if anyone sees his brother, notice that, his brother. Who's your brother? That's a fellow brother or sister in Christ, a Christian. Anyone who sees a fellow Christian, a brother, committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him light, life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, there are various interpretations in this. All have some level of plausibility, but we're not going to focus too much on which one, because again, there are disagreements as to exactly when it talks about there is a sin that leads to death and these things. But when our brother or sister sins, it tells us we should what? We should pray for them. We should pray. If anyone sees them, he shall ask, and the Father will give him life. We need to pray. There is a distinction between, again, the sin that leads to death, which ultimately is rejecting Christ, and other sins. Believers should pray for those who are committing sins that don't lead to death by asking God. Now, this passage is one of those passages that the Roman Catholic Church took into their theology when it comes to venial and mortal sins. Now, we don't ascribe to that. We would say that, you know, I mean, the single littlest sin we can think of still is enough to separate us from a holy God. We don't have to just think of some horrendous, heinous act. Any sin separates us from God. But the idea there they had was that a mortal sin was a intentional violation of the Ten Commandments, whether it be in thought, word, or deed, which makes, in my mind, all of our sins would be mortal sins, if you think of thought, word, and deed, committed in full knowledge of the gravity of the matter, and that in their theology would result in the loss of salvation. Again, we just went through this. If you have been saved by Jesus alone, by Christ alone, you can't lose that salvation. Even if you do have, you know, seemingly, you know, a pretty horrific sin, but if you're saved, you can't lose that. A venial sin may be more of a violation of the Ten Commandments of a lesser nature. It is committed unintentionally without full consent. And this is, although damaging to one's relationship with God, venial sin does not result in a loss of eternal life. But that's why they have to constantly go and practice through the sacraments. They're always receiving grace. They're always having to confess, which is a good thing. We need to be people of great confession. Now, there is the that passage in Scripture that, again, one of these sins that leads to death, some commentators, some theologians ascribe that could be what John was referring to in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. It says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, notice the words, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Then the young men rose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. And then I'm not going to read the rest of it, but you know the rest of the story. His wife comes in and again tests the Lord, and she too breathes her last. So they lied to God. But notice it says that Satan had had filled their heart. So that is one of the theories. There are other ones. But the point is, if you are a child of God, then you don't have to worry about the sin that leads to death. Now, if you can willfully, habitually, without any form of conviction, without any aspect of guilt, sin. And again, remember, I'm saying habitually, willfully. I'm not putting like a number on it, but I mean, I think you can imagine. I mean, if you can do that over and over and over again, then your issue is you're probably not saved. Because the issue at hand is if the very Spirit of God is in you, one role He has is He works to convict us. But He also works to keep us from sin. He reminds us and guides us, and that's why we need to be in God's Word regularly. But if you are convicted when you sin, that's a great sign you are saved, because that's the Holy Spirit working in you. Ian Bound says that what the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer. What a great reminder that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and that all sinners are welcome. Now, there are various consequences to our sin. There are levels to those consequences. If you sin in some aspects, you may have a lesser consequence than others. And there are violations of not just God's law, but even man's law that require consequences that we will face. But sin, any sin, will keep us from God while we need Jesus Christ to save us. And we should pray for all our brothers and sisters, especially those who have, as you would, fallen away. R.C. Sproul used to regularly say that there really truly is no such thing as a carnal Christian. Because if you're carnal, you can't really be a Christian, I mean, by definition. And if you're a Christian, you really shouldn't be carnal, right? I mean, if you say you're a Christian, then it's not to say that we don't wrestle with the sin nature. There's not areas in our life that we're not working through, but we shouldn't just be like full of the world, and that everyone who around us see nothing but the world in us. So I think it's just a good reminder that we need to be careful with that, and that the world is always at work to pull us away. And we'll see that here even in this passage. In just a moment. John Bunyan says that you can do no more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. Now, this next few verses, starting in 18, well, I'll do 17 real quick, says, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. And anyone who professes Christ, Christ died for all sin. So it says in 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. If you're a child of God, again, you're not just going to continue in the way that we once were, when we are called by Paul children of wrath, where we once were against God. He says, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, we know from Scripture that the devil is viewed as the prince of this world. Now, he does not have any domain. He has no ability apart from what God allows. He is not a creator. He is a created being, and he has a limit to what he can and cannot do. And all those limits are not only set by God, but they're oversaw, so that even when he does, it is under God that he is given, if you would, a bit of a leash in which he can try to create as much destruction as he can. But he cannot go any further than God allows him. So we want to be reminded, though, that in verse 19, we know that we are in God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world is not for the things of God. That's why we cannot live worldly. We live in this world, and it does not mean that God does not desire or allow us to live lives that are ones that, you know, we have you know, great opportunity in the land we live. We have opportunity, but do we live with Christ in mind? Do we live in a manner in which we desire for God to get the glory? J.C. Ryle says, we have no reason to be discouraged and cast down. If the religion we profess is not popular and few agree with us, we must remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gate is narrow. Repentance and faith in Christ and holiness of life have never been fashionable. The true flock of Christ has always been small. This is the narrow way. Surely it is better to enter into eternal life with a few than to go to destruction with a great company. But we are to know that our ultimate identity as Christians is in Christ. In the book of Ephesians, Paul reminds us, and this letter was most probably written to the church at Ephesus. When John wrote his gospel, the gospel of John, most have agreed that it was written from Ephesus, that John was in Ephesus when he wrote the gospel of John. And then here he's writing his letter back to the church at Ephesus. And this is a church that Paul had helped start. Paul had raised up his young son in the faith, Timothy, to pastor this church. And so as he writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, even as he, speaking of God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. We are adopted into the family of God with full rights. We have full rights as adopted children. That means we get the inheritance of eternal life through Jesus Christ as adopted sons and daughters of the King. That for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then drop down a few verses. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. You see this recurring theme throughout. According to God's will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We are, as the song goes, signed, sealed, and delivered by the blood of Christ. John also reminds us in his gospel, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are wrapped under the blood of Christ. And God the Father holds us, and our identity is therefore in Christ. The evil one cannot touch you and I. The evil one does not touch him who is in Christ. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Verse 20, winding down. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then this last verse, which to some extent might look like it's out of place. He's kind of come through this summary, and then it's kind of at the end, he just kind of throws this out there. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. But he knows the heart condition. And John is writing again as a beloved father, even a grandfather would write to his children or grandchildren. Little children, this sign of endearment, this great love and affection you can read and hear almost in John's voice as he writes this. He says for them to keep themselves from idols. So it is a crucial warning for all of us to keep our hearts free. We know that in Exodus, God delivers the Ten Commandments, and He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything like or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to those, love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." We are to not allow idols, and he's not necessarily speaking of a little carved image that we may, you know, that you may be thinking, but anything that takes the place of God. Idolatry is worshiping or being more devoted to anything other than God. You see, we all worship. The question is, what do we worship? And a lot of us, it would be very easy if we took 10 minutes and we were to look through. You know, I mean, now obviously if we had a window into our hearts, we would very easily see. But we can kind of get an idea what is most important to us if we just spend a little time. What do you talk about the most? Right? I mean, do you talk often of what the Lord has done? Do you want to talk about Jesus? Is the Word of God important? Or is it something that if those who know you best would be like, "Well, you say you're a Christian, but yet I don't really ever hear you talk about so-and-so." I mean, think about that. Can you imagine, like, if you worked for a company or you worked for someone for a decade, and at the end of a decade, they meet your wife for the first time, and they go, "I didn't know you were married." I mean, you've never mentioned in over 10 years that you were married. You never talked about your wife. You never talked about your family, right? If you never talk about the things of God, if there's little to no evidence in your life, if that person were to look around your house or other areas, you know, what would they believe is your worship? Where is your worship attested to? Worshiping anything other than God is idolatry. And it says, given the frequency and fervency with which God warns us about idolatry in the Bible, we can be sure that idolatry is a serious threat to a Christian's devotion to God, spiritual health, and joy in the Lord. Perhaps the most insidious aspect of idolatry is that it is completely natural to the fallen human heart. The problem is not that we are able to make idols. The problem is that we so easily make idols. John Calvin wrote, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We can make anything into an idol." And can I just say this? It's often not bad things. That's not to say that there aren't obviously things that we can make as idols, but often in our lives, it's the good things. Do you realize your family can become an idol that you place above God? And if it is, that's sin. We don't think about it because, like, well, it's my family. But if it comes before God, it's sinful. Anything. It's not sinful to work, to earn a living. Matter of fact, God gave work before the fall came, right? God gave work to man before sin entered the world because he said man should work, right? And he even reiterates in the New Testament that those who don't take care of their families are to be treated as an infidel. That's God's word. God does not tolerate men particularly who don't care for their families and lead their families in that area. And we need to understand, but our jobs can become an idol if we allow them to take precedent. John MacArthur says that idolatry is having any false god, any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever that has one's primary concern and loyalty, or to that any degree decreases one's trust in and loyalty to the Lord. Now, there's a song if you might hear on the radio, and I read the lyrics, but there's this one there that just always sticks out when I hear it. He says, you know this, "The paparazzi flash and they think that it's you, but they don't know that who you are is not what you do. True, we get it twisted when we peek at the charts, but yo, before we part from the start, where's your heart? Tell me what's your title. America got no more stars. Now we call them..." Don't act like you don't know the song. Most of you do. "Now we call them idols," right? We place people as pedestals, and it's an act of idolatry. You know, we can do that with our country. Our country does not come before God. Now, we should be true and we should be faithful to our country. And I say this with as much love and most love and respect as I can muster. If you criticize our country, there's about 300, I don't know how many other countries in the world that would love to have you come live there. Just go live somewhere else, right? I mean, I'm just saying, look, we still are the freest country in the world. And if you don't think so, go talk to any Iranian Christian right now today. And you will find out they would trade places with you in a heartbeat. Although, truth be told, they actually probably wouldn't. Because they wouldn't want the freedoms we have, because our freedoms are what is actually keeping us from experiencing the fullness of Christ. We may have a salvation, but we really don't face the sufferings that most of our brothers and sisters in Christ face all around the world. I mean, I'll be perfectly honest with you. It's one of the things I'm going to be absolutely embarrassed one day. Standing in heaven one day, and you're introduced to somebody, and you're like, hey, what did you do for the cause of Christ? Well, I had to figure out whether I was going to get up and go to church on Sundays. I had to decide whether I was going to, you know, give out of my abundance to support the work of the Lord. When you have so many faithful brothers and sisters who give their all. Now, I'm going to close in this. There was a pretty well-known, even though by his own admission, probably didn't want to be known, hymn writer, poet in the 1700s by the name of William Cowper. It's spelled Cowper. So if you see it, but it is Cowper. I went over that about 1,000 times this week. But this gentleman had written many. The hymns we sang was a very renowned for a lot of his poetry. But he suffered greatly from depression his entire life. I mean, just to the point where 4 times he attempted to take his life. But I wanted to, and his father was in the ministry for a while. But I want to point out this part to him. In 1763, this is just to show you God's providence and God's sovereign act. In 1763, in December of that year, William Cowper was committed to St. Albans Insane Asylum. But this was all part of God's plan. It was there that he met a 50-year-old doctor named Nathaniel Cotton, who not only tended to his patients well, but most of all, he was a true believer in Jesus Christ, a lover of God and the gospel. And as Dr. Cotton would seek to work with William Cowper, he loved Cowper, helped him out, helped him to hold out hope repeatedly that God did have a plan and purpose for his life. 6 months into Cooper's stay at this insane asylum, he found a Bible lying on a bench in the garden. Right? That's like the person who goes into the hotel room and opens a drawer and gets in the... What's in the drawer? Nothing. No, it's a Gideon's Bible, right? You hear those stories over and over again. Having found the Bible on the bench in the garden, Cooper writes, I opened up on the 11th chapter of John, where Lazarus was raised from the dead and saw so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct that I almost shed tears upon the relation. Little thinking that that was an exact type of the mercy which Jesus was on the point of extending towards myself, I sighed and said, oh, that I had not rejected so good a Redeemer, that I had not forfeited all his favor. Thus was my heart softened, though not yet enlightened. Increasingly, he felt he was not completely doomed. There came another revelation. A few months later, as he turned again to the Bible and first saw in Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Immediately, Cooper says, I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. Now, Cooper would still struggle at times, but God was starting a great journey. It was about this time that William Cowper would move to Olney, outside of London, and there he would quite providentially meet John Newton. And he became, as you would, a friend, but even almost a pupil to John Newton. John Newton was greatly loved at the church there in Olney. And he spent, I think, over 15 years with John Newton. Newton actually was one who encouraged him that he should put his thoughts to writing, to start writing poetry. The two of them worked together to write a number of hymnals, hymns. I think all together, I think the two of them collectively wrote over 200 hymns. By the way, one of those hymns they happened to write during that time that John Newton obviously is so famous for is what? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. But I heard this as well. I thought it was so fascinating. And it said that of all people that Cooper would be placed with, and this was obviously God's sovereign hand, it was known of Newton that he was the healthiest, happiest pastor in the 18th century. It said that people said that other pastors were respected by their people, but Newton was loved. I mean, I'll tell you what, that is awesome. But Newton saw what God was doing in Cooper's life, and they would go on to spend many years together as Newton would encourage him. And through that encouragement, and what I'm going to conclude with today, is Cooper wrote a very famous song that we sing all the time. And I think it's very fitting, and Arthur, you can come up here and help me with this. And we're just going to do this little a cappella. We're just going to do the first verse. It's 224 if you want to pull out the hymnal. You may not know what that is, but it's a book that it should be in most of your seats. But I think you'll know the song anyway very well. And I think it's very fitting when we consider the way John concludes this letter to these beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, encouraging them that they are, in fact, covered by the blood of Christ. So we're just going to do the first line, I think. Ready?
Ready.
All right.
There is a
fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. Good, isn't it? It's a good reminder. So this was written by arguably what we would today consider a manic depressant. He spent his entire life struggling in a great, great way. But he trusted in the Lord. And the Lord never fully delivered him from his depression. But he was used mightily because he knew still his identity was in Christ, that he was a beloved child of God. And that even though he had to battle that, it was an affliction that God had allowed him to suffer through. And we certainly don't want anyone to have to go through that. And if you read his story, I mean, you'll see a lot of the story there that probably led to a lot of this. It was a very difficult life in his young days as well. But I just want to encourage us, as John is writing this as an encouragement, to have confidence that you are saved. If you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. And if you haven't, guess what? It's not by chance you're sitting here today. That God has you today, that if by the very Spirit's leading is drawing you to himself, we would encourage you to simply trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Have faith in Christ alone, that it is through grace alone that you are saved. And I encourage you to talk to one of our elders or someone that maybe you're with today, if you sense the Lord is drawing you to himself, so that we can help you with next steps and to further grow in the grace and forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ. So I just want to encourage us. We're going to pray, and then we're going to do our closing song. Father, we are so thankful for the work that you have done, you are doing, and you will continue to do, Father, that for all those who are in Christ, we are secure. And Father, that even as we can disobey and we can fall short, that we can still have confidence, that we can come before the throne of God and cry out to you, that we can beg for forgiveness. And Father, you hear our cries, you hear our prayers, and Father, that you are just to forgive us, that we just have to come to you with a clean heart and confess our sins, Father. And we pray today that for anyone here who desires to trust in Jesus, that Father, your Spirit would lead them, that they will confess they're a sinner, repent from their sins, and turn to you. And God, you will change their life. It may not be still easy at times, but Father, they can be secure in their eternity, that it is secure in Jesus Christ. So Father, we're thankful for what you are doing in this church, and we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.